It's Titus 3, verses 3 to 8, page 1199. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. The word of the Lord.
Let's be quiet for a moment and pray. We do thank you for the word of God, and we pray, Heavenly Father, that in these few minutes we may be able to hear it and understand it and live by it. We pray that many of our friends may come to value it too and find the foundations on which to build life, which Christ has given us. We pray that many more may seek after you and find you. We thank you for that thrilling voice of John the Baptist. We pray that our voices, as we proclaim this message, may bring the exciting news to others. We ask it for your glory and for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. Hilary Mackay read our lesson today. She is on our staff. And if you want to know anything of the women's programs and Bible study and so on, do get in touch with her. She has a dynamic program for everybody who would like to join in. Then you will see equally dynamic news at the top on the other side of your hymn sheet. The Consistory Court judgment arrived yesterday, 84 pages long, and I can't say we have digested it all yet, but it is quite clear that it is an overwhelming approval of our requests, and that we are going to be able to go full steam ahead with the rebuilding of St. Helens as a result of it. So we are very thankful to God, and we are very thankful to many of you who have supported us over quite a long wait. We are also grateful to the Chancellor, Sheila Cameron, for a very able document. It's impossible to get copies into everybody's hands. The Restoration Committee, the Council, the Wardens will first have their copies. But there will be copies available in the office within the next week if anybody wants to drop in and read it for themselves. It's a public document and deserves to be read by people who are interested in what's going on. We do serve a sandwich lunch for just £2 after the service, and we'd like you to join us if you can. Now let's turn for the last time to Titus chapter 3. We have only one verse to look at today. And some very important things, I think, to see in it and around it. It's page 1199, and it is verse 8. May seem rather a pedestrian verse, but if you followed so far in this month of November, you will see that this is the climax and the purpose of all that has gone before. Verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying. That is what has come in verses 4 to 7. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, Titus, so that those who have trusted in God, that is, those who are real Christians, may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Now, I think I can summarize what we've been doing this month if you will look with me, with your Bible open at verse 3 and verse 8. Verse 3 tells me that God comes to me where I am. He doesn't wait for me to get better. He comes to us when we are foolish and disobedient and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. He comes to mankind where mankind is, in order, verse 8, that he may make us what he wants us to be, that is, full of goodness, active in excellent living, lives full of profitable deeds for the benefit of other people. That may seem fairly ordinary language, but it stands for something that surely we all want in our own experience and in the experience of the coming generations in our country. People who are full of the goodness of God, full of excellence in their living and so on. In short, verse 8 that we're studying today, rather like the whole of this little letter of Titus actually, is a call for Christian living. Now, the title I think I would like to give for today's talk, I shan't put it on the tape, it might put people off, I think. The title I would like to give for today's talk is Christian Living, Not Likely. And I'm going to give you three reasons why it is not likely that the new generation will live as Christian people. Indeed, it is not likely that you will live as a Christian without three things I'm going to mention now, which are in this section and which we have been studying together for these four or five Tuesdays. First of all, not likely that we shall see any Christian living without divine power. Divine power here is described in verses 4-7, and I'll read it in a moment again. But let me preface this by saying that we all know perfectly well that human nature as we have it does not have the resources for Christian living. One of my only bits of memory of John Betjeman's book, Summoned by Bells, is a description of him as a teenager at his boarding school when the bishop comes to preach. Now, you never know with John Betjeman, of course, whether his tongue is in his cheek, whether he's being nostalgic or sentimental, or whether he's having a go at people. You never quite know. And the only four words that I can remember is this: be pure, he boomed. It's a very clever encapsulation, isn't it, of the kind of religion you get in boarding school, quite fatuous and quite useless. The man coming to a vast crowd of teenagers and saying, live a pure life, which of course is very unlikely indeed for them if they don't know why and they don't know where to turn for the resources to live a pure life. In a way, John Betjeman had a very clever way of summarizing how fatuous that kind of thing was, though he was himself a devoted member of a Christian church. Be pure, he boomed. Well, now, how do we be pure? How does the teenager? How do we today? How do we change verse 3, you see, that awful description we looked at a month ago? How do we change verse 3 into verse 8? That's really what we're talking about this morning. And my first answer is there's no likelihood that we can go from verse 3 to verse 8 without divine power. And that's what Paul believes. And so he heaps up marvelous descriptions of divine power in these sentences in verse 5 onwards. Listen to it. When the kindness of God came, he saved us. That's a power word. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Again, he saved us through the washing of rebirth. Rebirth is a power word, isn't it? It's about a new creation. It's about making a person a completely new person, putting within them something they hadn't got before. Washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Renewal by the Holy Spirit is a power concept. Through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon us generously. That's a power phrase, so that we might be justified by his grace. God's grace is sovereign grace. It's powerful grace, you see? What he's doing in that little paragraph is to heap up marvelous descriptions of the work of God the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the hearts of his people. Now, I think it's worth saying that you don't have fully to understand all this vocabulary before you can experience this wonderful transforming power. It can be ours if we trust in Christ, to use that lovely phrase in verse 8, so that those who've trusted in Christ. If you have put your trust in Christ, then this work is being done and has been done in your hearts by God. Now, I don't know whether you felt that. I felt this as I studied it. It seemed to me that if the conclusion of the argument was verse 8, a fairly pedestrian verse, that we've got to be good, all that he says in verses 4, 5, 6, 7 seems to be rather out of proportion. You know, he has all this divine power just that I may be good. If I ask the plumber to come and unfreeze or unblock a pipe, I rather hope that he'll do it in an hour and won't charge me more than £25. But I grit my teeth, realizing that I've got to pay £25 if I want a visit from him. And then I look out of the window, and I find that he's come with two vans, three men as assistants, several bags, half a dozen boxes of tools, and he sets up camp in the kitchen or the bathroom. I don't know about you, but I begin to tremble then and look at my wallet. I wonder what the price is going to be at the end of the day for all that. It seems to be taking a sledgehammer to crack a nut, doesn't it? Why then does God have to do so much to make you and me good? Well, because the problem of our human hearts is a tough one. It was tough historically, wasn't it? Look at chapter 1, verse 12. I think we looked at it once before, but I want to look at it again. It's a delight. I hadn't realized, actually, how skillful Paul is. You see, Paul wants to tell them a piece of his mind about their behavior in Crete. They're a pretty pagan lot, and it's come over into their Christian lives. So what he does is to quote one of their poets, a man called Epimenides, who lived, they say, in the 5th, 6th century B.C., and who was a famous poet and philosopher and prophet to the Cretans. And so, rather than say it himself, he quotes from this great poet, quote, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and gluttons." Now, you see, he puts them on the horns of a dilemma. They must either accept this verdict as being true, or brand their famous poet and prophet as being a false prophet. But since Epimenides was a Cretan, he may be a liar as well. So Paul adds a little sentence in 13a. He can't keep his own finger out of the pie, you see. He says very plainly, "This testimony of your poet is true, my friends." It's the way to be popular. Now, one of my New Testament tutors at Cambridge used to scoff at these descriptions, like verse 3 of chapter 3 and verse 12 of chapter 1, and he would dismiss them as having to do only with first century paganism. Now, I honestly think that nobody can do that today, 40 years later. Today, we're beginning to realize that these evils in the human heart are not so easily explained away. They don't belong to first century Cretans. They belong to 20th century Englishmen, Scotsmen, Irishmen, Welshmen, too. I think, for example, of two little boys of 10 years of age. Their names are Robert and John. You will have read about them ceaselessly in the last 10 days. It turns out that these two little lads were most accomplished liars. That's point one. They certainly behaved like animals with great brutality. That's point two. Whether they were lazy, well, I suspect they were, but they are certainly greedy in many ways, sensual, people who have rights without responsibilities, even though that's language they wouldn't understand. I really don't think we can say that this language belongs to the Cretans and has got nothing to say to us, can we? And aren't the old liberal explanations that we've all lived with and been brought up with, aren't they beginning to wear a bit thin? When one of the archbishops said the other day that we're all guilty, I want to say, I'm not, thank you very much. I'm not guilty for what Robert and John did. Mind you, I'm guilty of lying in my life. I'm guilty of great brutality in some of the things I've said in my life. And I've been guilty of greed in my life. Perhaps you haven't. It's not that I'm saying I'm not guilty of these things, but I refuse to take responsibility for those two boys, and so apparently to their parents. It's very interesting. A number of you have sent me articles written this last week from the journalists. Some of them are trying to come to terms with evil, aren't they? And they're not Christians, but they're beginning to write along certain Christian terms. It's very interesting to see people struggling to find some kind of explanation. At one end of it, of course, you've got people who say, and there's a number of people who said this, we shall never understand. Armies of social workers, armies of psychologists have worked on these two lads, and the result is they say we shall never understand. You know, have we got to leave it in that state? Are we as clueless and as agnostic as that? With our Bibles open in front of us, we can say, no, we do understand. Man has rebelled against God, and adults are capable of all these things, and so are they to be found in seed form, even in the hearts of little boys. Indeed, those of us who are men in this congregation can look back to our childhood and can remember much of the behavior of our contemporaries and of ourselves, which was brutal and which was dishonest. On the other end, you've got men, again, not Christians, I think, trying to come to terms with this seriously. So one learned doctor writes, "Denial, that is, the urge to blame others, has replaced good old-fashioned guilt." I thought that was a fine phrase. You see, he acknowledges that guilt is old-fashioned. We don't talk about it today, unless we have our Bibles open. But he calls it, strikingly, good old-fashioned guilt. He thinks it's a good thing. So he's contradicting that old fraud, Freud, isn't he? He's saying that to blame others, to blame our society, as the church leaders seem to want to do, to blame everybody else but ourselves, is not rationality, it's not sanity. We better start with ourselves. I was not guilty of their deed, but I am guilty of lying and brutality and greed, and if you are not guilty, then Tuesday talks are not for you. There's absolutely no likelihood of Christian behavior in the new generations to come without the power of God. You can't have Christian standards without the Christian gospel. We've got to stop cheating, haven't we? We've got to stop pretending we can have standards without the gospel. Secondly, there's no likelihood, not likely at all, to see Christian living in the new generation without Christian teaching. Look at verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying that refers back to these great statements about the power of God, surely. And then he says to Titus, "I want you to stress these things." That means he's talking to Titus, who's an elder, and he says, "I want you to teach them and enforce them on the young Christians." Now, this little letter is full of this emphasis of teaching. There will not be any Christian standards amongst the new generation if they're not taught. They may have the power of God in their lives, but the power of God without Christian teaching will not be sufficient. Look at chapter 2. Please open chapter 2 and follow me as I run through it at the speed of a Japanese bullet train, okay? Verse 1. "You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine." Verse 2. "Teach the elder men." Verse 3. "Teach the elder women." Verse 4. "They can then train the younger women." Verse 6, "Encourage the young men to be self-controlled and set them an example," a rather telling point in verse 7. Verse 9, "Teach the slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them." Verse 12, "It teaches us to say," that is the grace of God, "no to ungodliness." Do you see? The grace of God teaches me to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Otherwise, I will say yes to them. Verse 15, "These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Don't let anybody despise you." Now, I'm not saying anything very revolutionary, am I? It is so obvious that even ministers of this particular government, who are not really known, are they, for their Christian convictions? I mean, a friend of mine was at a Keep Sunday special meeting this weekend, and his MP, a very famous man, and I went and mentioned his name to save him blushes, clearly did not know the Fourth Commandment. And when the minister of the church quoted the Fourth Commandment, he had to say afterwards that he had no idea that was in the Bible. So when I have ministers of this government telling the church that it has failed to teach the difference between right and wrong, if they have to rebuke the church, really, we have come to a pretty pickle, haven't we? And when a senior church spokesman replied that such a charge was bizarre, I really wonder if I'm living in this world at all. I think that response is bizarre, don't you? Wouldn't it be a little more humble to say, yes, we haven't been a great success in teaching the younger generation the difference between right and wrong? I don't know who that senior spokesman was, and should he listen to this tape or hear me, I would advise him to go to St. Paul's Cathedral and Westminster Abbey this Sunday and ask the choir boys if they could recite the Ten Commandments. I think he might get a shock. I'm sure the choir boys know 110 anthems, but do they know Ten Commandments? There's no doubt which is more important. It's not the Eucharist that is the central Christian worship, it's the Word of God. What he's saying here is that every Sunday, every Lord's Day, the church should be teaching and enforcing and rebuking and correcting with the Word of God. Do you believe that? Does your church practice it? Have you a program for young people and older people too? Do people know what God has said? Or are they like somebody who doesn't even know the fourth commandment? It really is an astonishing pass, isn't it? No likelihood of godly living, of Christian living in the new generation without the power of God. We all desperately need it. No likelihood of Christian living without Christian teaching. We all have needed that. And you may want, even in your heart now, to look back with thankfulness to those who took you seriously enough to teach you. And took the trouble and took the time. Now look at the third thing that is necessary for Christian living. It's not likely we'll have any Christian living in the new generation without individual Christian thought. Middle of verse 8. I want you to teach, stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God, that is the Christians, may be careful, and the word there means may take careful thought. To devote themselves to doing what is good. I'm sorry that flavor doesn't come out there in this translation. Though, if you think about it for a moment, to be careful means to think. I've only got one cross-reference, and there's time for it before we go to lunch. Turn back, if you will, to Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Now, here's Paul praying for young Christians in a church that he's never seen in Colossae. In Asia Minor. And he tells them what he prays for them in Colossians 1:9, page 1182. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, that is, since we heard you'd become Christians and true disciples of Jesus Christ, people who trusted God, we've not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's a remarkable prayer, isn't it? I may be wrong about this, I haven't checked it, but I imagine that most of the people who heard that in that little church in Colossae were not educated people. I would think their education was not beyond primary level. And yet Paul from Ephesus, or wherever he's writing this, says, I'm praying that you may be full of spiritual wisdom, all spiritual wisdom, all understanding. Why does he want the Christians to have this wonderful godly wisdom? Well, because, he says, verse 10, I pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in every way. Now, I wonder if you see the connection between verse 9 and 10. You see, the implication is that I will not be able to do verse 10, live a life worthy of the Lord and please him, without verse 9. Do you see, the implication is that the Christian life is not a matter of black and white. That today we live in a world of an infinite number of grays. To know how to live in our complex world is often very difficult. I don't need persuading of that here as rector of St. Helens. We have on Sunday night a lot of medics and nurses. I think anybody here would agree, certainly anybody in hospital life would agree, that medical ethics are one of the most tricky areas today. As a nurse or a young doctor going up the tree, perhaps making a career for yourself, you're going to face some very, very difficult decisions, aren't you? It's no good having a sort of simplistic view of the Christian life, as though good is obvious. See what Paul is saying? If you're going to be a medic in the 20th century, if you're going to be a nurse, if you're going to enter into this particular field, which is like a minefield, you need to be filled by God with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding, or as he says in Titus, you've got to be careful. You've got to be thoughtful. Now, what about you in the business community? Are not many of the issues of today far more complex, especially with computers and all this electronics, than they were just 30 years ago, aren't they? It's very difficult now, isn't it, to know the difference between something that is pleasing to God and something that is not pleasing to him? To make some of the decisions you have to make, you will need, you see, to be careful, to think it out, to be filled with spiritual understanding. Now, I think if you put these three things together, let's go back to Titus, they really are very striking, aren't they? See, we started off today looking at verse 8, and there it was. It was saying something that we all know the church says, we all know that the apostles say, that we've got to learn to live excellent lives and be good and profitable to our fellow men. And we think that's obvious, and everybody knows how to do it. And then we look at the passage a little bit more carefully, and we see that according to Paul, in this paragraph we have been studying, there is no likelihood that that will take part in your life or mine or in the coming generation in this country without, one, the power of God, two, the careful teaching of the Christian church, the local church, and three, the wisdom of the individual Christian. Discipline, spiritual understanding. All three things will have to come into play if the next generation is to live as Christians. It's not likely then it's going to happen, is it? Unless we get to prayer that God's power in salvation may be operative today, unless we get to work in our local churches to teach and to teach and to teach again, and unless we show people the necessity to think out in their daily lives what it means to be a Christian. Well, what does it mean to be a Christian? Look at that little phrase again in verse 8. It is one who has trusted in God. And at the end of this series, I do want to ask you, there may be one, two, three, many who have not yet trusted in God. And it may be you saying, you don't make it clear, I don't understand really what you're talking about. Well, in that case, we have a Tuesday bookstall today, and a booklet that has been a help to thousands and thousands of people, written by Dr. John Stott, Becoming a Christian. Do take one of those copies today. If you could leave us 30 pence, that would relieve the treasurer a great deal. But really what we want you to do is to read that booklet, because it opens the door into Christian discipleship. Also, the program for next month, do take that away and bring people with you, not least for our carols in 3 weeks' time. Let's pray. Christian living, not likely. Not likely without the power of God, the teaching of the church, and the careful, thoughtful, disciplined wisdom of the Christian. Precious God, we thank you for this word of God, so contemporary, so relevant. We acknowledge with great sorrow the evil that is in our hearts. We know that each of us is by nature a liar, a brute, and greedy. And we ask that your transforming grace may still make something of us, for Christ's sake. Amen.